If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53, that's where we're going to be today, Lord willing. We will read, as is our custom, that whole chapter. It's not very long. And then our focus today will be on verses 5 and 6 particularly. Isaiah chapter 53, let's begin there with the first verse. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this most important vision that thou didst give thy servant Isaiah 700 years before the actions that he described would actually take place. Yet, Lord, we see in Isaiah's description more detail and points that are not even brought forth by the evangelist eyewitness testimonies in the New Testament. Lord, we know that thou art not limited by time and by the puny minds of any man. But Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given us thine inerrant word in this form, Lord, in the Holy Scriptures. Father, that we can put our trust and hope in, and to entreat thy mercies and thy richest blessing upon our study of. And Lord, we ask that today. We ask thee to come now and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to understand in a saving and eternally spiritual way, Lord, the truth of thy holy word, which thou hast set before us from the pen of thy servant Isaiah. Lord, we thank thee for who thou art, the great sovereign of the universe, of all creation. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast deigned to shed thy grace upon worms and a race so richly undeserving as we are, the richest bounties of heaven. And Lord, we pray that today thou wouldst meet with us in a mighty way. Help us, Lord, to glorify thee. We pray In the name of thy holy Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Isaiah 53, as you may have determined, is one of my many favorite passages of Scripture. It's okay to have more than one favorite passage, because I've got a bunch of them. And we're going to begin today going through verse number 5 that we've already read in the first part. Verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, this verse gives us an actual recitation of the reasons for the wounding of Christ, that it was the actual transgressions of his people that brought upon the sinless Savior the penalty of sin, which was the cruel death of the cross. The wounding of Christ is not here said to be an abstract or esoteric suffering that Christ just decided to undergo and that could later be applied to or appropriated by sinners who saw the error of their ways. But here, the punishment that Christ received is declared to specifically be for iniquity. And that iniquity is, of course, ours. There's not much that we can say that we truly own in this world. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Bible says that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And so, in spite of whatever possessions that we think we own, in actuality, they all belong to the Lord, except for one. And that is the one that we are speaking of in this chapter. The thing that man, and the only thing that man, can fully and justly lay claim to on this earth is our iniquity and our sin. Everything else was given to us as a gift, and it was a gift from the hands of God. But our sin, we can take full ownership and responsibility of. This wounding of Christ is not something that was that happened just by chance. It was because of the eternal, immutable law of God for sin, for all creation. Ezekiel states this. It's stated several other places in the Scripture. I'm just going to read a couple of them. But Ezekiel states this in chapter 18 and verse 20. He phrases it this way. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no mitigation anywhere in all of Scripture for that. Sin must be answered by death. Nothing can change that. God, who cannot lie, established that as the law of the creation and the universe. Leviticus says the same thing again. Moses there in chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Notice that the Scripture here, and in many other places, tells us that to bear sin or iniquity is synonymous and identical to be guilty of sin, and therefore under its death penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how this was transferred to Christ. You've heard me mention this verse before, but it's so important. I'm repeating it again here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made to be sin when the sins of God's people were transferred to him. The first he in this verse here, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The first he there is God the Father. And what was done was that Christ was made to be sin or to say it in another way, to take upon him the sin of the people and go to the cross for that. And now looking back to our text today, Isaiah reminds us so succinctly here that it was our transgressions and our iniquities that was, in fact, the sin that 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us Christ was made to be. Then it naturally follows, if this is true, and certainly it is because the Word of God declares it to be so, that Christ became sin, that at that point in time that God's presence departed from Christ necessarily and God's wrath fell upon him, that it was that point in time that those sins were actually transferred to Christ. And for the first time ever, God the Father was separated from Christ. Listen to the reaction of the God-man when this happened. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Christ, dwelling in his human body, cries out with the shock, the dual shock of this simultaneous, for the first time, separation from God the Father and the union with the vileness of the sin of the sin of his people. It is impossible, I can assure you, for our human minds to fully grasp the shock and the impact this made upon the sinless and perfect Son of God, to be simultaneously separated from his perfect and eternal union with God the Father and simultaneously united with that which was so odious. The Scripture says that God cannot even look upon it, upon sin. And this is impossible for us, not because it is not a thing shocking in and of itself, but it is because we, as mere men, do not fully share God's revulsion and hatred for sin. Because if we did, we would do less of it, you can be certain. And then also, we cannot fully understand God's holiness without understanding his hatred and revulsion for sin. We'll never understand who God is as the holy and sovereign head of all of the creation until we understand the hatred that God has for the vileness and the destruction of sin. So again, in time, now I'm getting ready to make a distinction here. In time, this occurred 2,000 years ago when Christ ascended to the cross. But in the spiritual and real world that exists outside of time, Christ was accounted as and actually was the Lamb slain for sin from the foundation of the world. We read this. John the Revelator gives us this testimony in Revelation 13 and verse 8. He says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And it is only by this fact of Christ spiritually and really being the Lamb slain from the foundation, because of the sin of his people being transferred to him and expiated, that any of the people of God could have ever enjoyed fellowship with God before the cross occurred. It's only because of that. If it had not been for the fact that in the spiritual world, the mind of God, that Jesus was what John the Revelator declares him to be in this Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God calleth those things which be not as though they were, because it is impossible that anything God decrees to be happening in time in the future cannot come to pass. It's absolutely impossible that God can be wrong. So when God, through the pen of the Revelator, told us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it was already settled in the spirit world. And so the saints of the old covenant, like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, they could enjoy fellowship with God that would have been, they enjoyed fellowship with God that would have been utterly impossible, except their sins in the spirit world had already been accounted to the account of Christ. And that's because of God's perfection. He cannot abide sin. The scripture tells us the Lord cannot look upon sin. The next phrase of our passage here in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement that Christ received as the payment or retribution for our sin was the only mechanism of our peace with God. Do we see that? Man could have not the slightest, not the tiniest measure of peace with God except for the chastisement that fell upon Christ for our sin. That's the only way it could have happened. No hope without that whatsoever. Exodus 20 and verse 24 says this, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thy cattle, or thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." God called the sacrifices that he commanded the Israelites as his covenant people to offer, he called those peace offerings. And they were peace because they were signifying that perfect sacrifice of Christ, which would reconcile the enmity of natural man with the Creator, with God. The old covenant sacrifices and offerings are here in Exodus called peace offerings because they signify the real, actual, and permanent peace that was purchased for the elect by the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the final phrase of this first verse is, "And with his stripes we are healed." Now, in Christ, this is a most precious thing. Brothers and sisters, pay careful attention to this. In Christ, the elect of God are promised not just the setting aside of the penalty for sin, that is eternal death and rejection from God and all that is good. Now, you have met many people and whom I would term as religious worldlings who imagine in religion nothing more than freedom from the temporal and eternal judgments of God against their sin. People who do that, who see in religion nothing more than deliverance from those consequences for their sin that they richly deserve, place little value in being in this present world delivered from sin and the propensity thereunto. But those who truly know the thrice holy God with whom we have to do of the Scriptures long and thirst after freedom from sin itself. What should our most important focus about the gospel be? That we are not going to have to pay the penalty for our sin, or that we are now partially and one day fully going to be divorced from that which has caused every difficulty that we have ever had in our lives and which is a stench in the nostrils of our godly Father in heaven who loves us and delivered himself up for us. Which is the most important? And the most important thing is that we be completely separated and divorced from that which is displeasing to our Heavenly Father and to our Savior. And those who truly know God cherish this promise of Paul that we find in Romans 6:14. He says there, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And in this passage we just talked about here that we've just read in Isaiah, "With his stripes we are healed," Isaiah assures the healing of the disease of sin itself. We have a partial, we have the earnest of that promise now in small victories over sin. But one day the small victories that we enjoy will shine forth unto the complete deliverance that the Scripture promises. I love what Brother John Gill said about this particular phrase here. Gill says, and with his stripes we are healed. By his stripe or bruise, properly the black and blue mark of it, so called from the gathering and settling of the blood where the blow is given. Sin is a disease belonging to all men, a natural, hereditary, nauseous, and incurable one, but by the blood of Christ. Forgiving sin is a healing of this disease. And this is to be had, and in no other way than through the stripes and the wounds, the blood and the sacrifice of the Son of God. Christ is a wonderful physician. He heals by taking the sickness of his people upon himself, by bearing their sins, by being wounded and bruised for them, and by his enduring blows and suffering death itself for them. As Brother Gill here notes, Christ takes upon his own self the sickness of sin, ultimately completely removing it from his covenant people. And now the next and last verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This first part of this verse here, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way," strikes a familiar chord with us, does it not? All who truly love the Savior read in these words the sad but true account and testimony of themselves and also all men. All men love to imagine that they are better than others, but only those who belong to Christ have been given grace to see that they have gone astray from the eternal law of God that he has commanded upon all creation, and that in and of themselves they are utterly hopeless of eternal life because of our many transgressions of the righteous and holy law of God. We do not have to make the acquaintance of many men to meet those who are very sorry to be enduring the consequences of sin. That's a very different thing than being sorry for sin. As a matter of fact, all men are alike endowed with a mutual dislike for the temporal consequences of sin. It has pleased the Lord in his common grace and general mercies to all men to attach many unpleasant consequences to violations of his law, has it not? Many of them. And by observing and experiencing these consequences, even many graceless men are persuaded to forsake certain sins and thereby spare themselves further misery from them. You know, as a personal testimony, I can remember when I was 18 years old and the night that I graduated from high school. And I can remember mingling with my friends there. And there's very little testimony in June of 1970 in that high school for Jesus Christ and people who would take a stand for him. It's practically non-existent in my graduating class of 150. I've since found that there were a few Christians there, but their testimony was sure not very prominent in the social structure of the school. And I can remember mingling with my friends on that night, and many of them were, as myself, given to many prodigal sins and dissipations. That was when we were 18 years old. 10 years later, we had a class reunion. We had a 10th reunion, and we all got back together. One of the young men from that night, that I remembered from high school, who had not changed his ways at all, was at the 10th reunion. His name was Ralph Green. Ralph never saw another sunrise. He died of a drug overdose the night of our 10th reunion. Most of the other people who were like Ralph 10 years before at our class graduation, who were given to the same dissipations that he was, had changed by our 10th reunion. There were a few who had become outspoken Christians, and I had, and I was greatly encouraged to see that. But many had changed their ways simply because they saw what happened to people like Ralph. Because they saw that the consequences of that lifestyle were not where they wanted to be, even in the medium term, much less the long term. And it is a common grace of God that God attaches certain temporal consequences to sin to give men a warning of the eternal consequences that will flow from those things. But we must recognize that it is no sign of grace at all that men hate the temporal consequences of sin. All men uniformly hate the temporal consequences of sin, and it is no sign of grace at all. But what comes from saving grace is a hatred of sin, not hatred of the consequences. All men hate consequences. Only those who have grace hate sin itself, because it is odious to God and therefore should be odious to all those who profess his name. And finally, in this verse, the last part of it says this: "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, this truth is the very heart of the gospel of free grace, that rather than each of us bearing the sin that we fully own, that we committed and belongs in toto to us, that we fully have ownership of, aside from everything else in this life that we don't have ownership of, our sin is the one thing that we do. And rather than each of us bearing that sin into eternity, as we so richly deserve, and receiving the judgment against sin that God promised, who cannot lie, Titus tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That what he promised was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And here we have the very heart of the gospel of grace, that Christ, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, that God laid or transferred to Christ all of the iniquity of all of his people, removing it completely from them. And then, actually, in Christ, all of their iniquity was punished with death and expiated. Now, expiated is a theological term, and the definition of it is this: atoned for, done away, by satisfaction offered and accepted. Let me read that one more time. Expiated means atoned for, done away by satisfaction offered and accepted. Romans 8 and verse 1 talks about this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The people who are in Christ Jesus are solely in Christ Jesus in a judicial sense, sin free, and no longer under the condemnation that was rightfully, by the declaration of God, attached to their sin. Okay? The people who are in Christ Jesus, and solely because they are now in Christ Jesus, they are, in a judicial sense, sin free, and no longer under the righteous condemnation that was attached to their sin. So then they are free from the eternal condemnation of it forever. The second verse says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free," Paul tells us, "from the law of sin and death." The eternal life that Christ gives his people frees them forever from the law of sin and death. We sin and then experience spiritual death immediately. That's the law of sin and following death that Christ frees his people from. Genesis 2:17. This is where God first propounded that law to Adam and Eve. He says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam and Eve, when you sin, in the day that you do it, you're going to die. It came about immediately. Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through sin, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, the weakness of the law, which Paul refers to here, was that it imparted no power to those under its jurisdiction to resist sin. It was simply a rule and a law set in place. And Paul said that it was weak, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the law was sin. That was not an imperfection of the law. It was not a flaw. It was designed in that fashion by God. Hebrews 8 and verse 7 says this about the same thing. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Paul says again in Hebrews, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. So there was a fault, as Paul says in Hebrews, or a weakness, as Paul says in Romans, just as we read there in verse 3. But in Hebrews, we see what that fault was in the next verse. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So what was the fault? God's problem with the first covenant was not the law. It's not the law of God that he gave. Romans 7:14 says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am carnal, sold under sin." Paul says the problem with the law was man, not with the perfect representation of the righteousness of God. And then back to Hebrews again. God said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not." That was the problem with the law. And now God says in verse 10, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, in the future, with the Messiah, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God said there was a fault in the first covenant. What was the fault? What was the weakness? Finding fault with them. It was man's inability and inclination to obey the law of God. And the purpose of the law of God was to reveal the divine hatred and disapprobation of all things sinful. God hated sin, and the law perfectly represents the stance and mind of God about all things related to sin and the penalty for it. And the purpose of this, in this last verse I'm going to read from Romans 8, was that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, Paul saw the day coming that he also spoke of in Hebrews, that God's covenant was going to be put into the minds of the people by God, written upon their hearts, and they would have a spiritual power over sin that did not come from the law itself. Now, how do we know that this verse doesn't teach that God laid on Christ all of the iniquity of all people? That's a natural question. It says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, let's examine the consequences of that proposition that we have just proposed, that God laid on Christ all the iniquity of all people. Now, if the iniquity of all people was laid upon Christ, then for it to be on Christ, it had to be removed in a judicial sense from those people, just like it was for the elect of God. And all of the iniquity that was placed on Christ, the Scripture teaches us, was expiated. What's the definition of that? Done away by satisfaction offered. The satisfaction was offered by Christ, and it was accepted by God the Father. And we'll spend more time on that in the future sermon as when we get down to verse number 11, where it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So if all of the iniquity of all people had been laid on Christ and expiated there, then upon what righteous basis, that is, what law, could God condemn anyone to die eternally if their sins had been expiated in Christ, if they had been laid on Christ? Since the eternal law of God decreed judgment only upon those who bore iniquity. In the Lord's Prayer, the Scriptures make debt, monetary debt, analogous to sin. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, in the first phrase of the Lord's prayer, we read it in this fashion. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke records it slightly different, but it's the same meaning. Luke says, 11 and verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Equating those two things together. Sin creates a debt to God. What is that debt? Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Since Scripture does this with debt, let us look at debt in the merely human sense to further illuminate this spiritual principle that has been established by Scripture. Now, if I had a debt, I'd bank over at the RBC Bank in Decatur, and they've got one in Hartsel, too. And if I had a debt over there of $10,000, and I could not pay that, and you had compassion over it, on me, and you went down to the RBC Bank and said, I want to pay this $10,000 note for Mac McDonald, and here it is. And they accepted it and paid off the note. That would completely, under law, satisfy my obligation, even though I didn't pay it. If the banker there were unscrupulous and then, at a later date, tried to take me to court and sue me at the law to make me pay again after my debt had already been satisfied by your payment, there would be no court in the land that would allow him to attack me when the debt had already been discharged by you. Now, let's take this further. If an unrighteous human court would not allow the unscrupulous banker to collect double payment for his note, one from you who paid my $10,000, and then to come back and try to get another out of me, if an unrighteous human court would not allow this, then how could God do this? And so, therefore, even an unscrupulous banker would not try such a scheme to collect his payment twice, because his success at it would be impossible. Now back to the spiritual principle. If we say that God laid the iniquity of sinners upon and then exacted a satisfaction of that debt from the sinless Christ, and this verse says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we say that the Lord laid the iniquity of sinners upon Christ and then exacted a satisfaction of that debt that iniquity created from the sinless Christ, then what do we make God as compared to the unscrupulous banker? The banker's not going to try that trick. He knows the court would laugh at him if he tried to drag me into court after my debt had been satisfied. But what does that say about God if we say that God received a satisfaction for the iniquity of this group of all that was laid on him, and then he came back and demanded the same payment from a sinner that he had already received payment from on the cross? Of course not. So what conclusion do we then draw from the unequivocal statement of the Scriptures that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all? Simply this, that the iniquities that the Father laid upon Christ and received a full satisfaction for there were no more and no less than all of the iniquities of all of the people of God. And solely because of the full satisfaction that Christ made upon the cross, not one of the saints of God could ever lose his salvation. Now, that's not because the saints of God don't sin. We do. And if you are a saint of God, you would say this about your sin, that you don't want a way that you can sin more. You want grace to sin less than you do. How many of you are satisfied with the level of sin in your life or want to see it increased? And the answer is, if you belong to God, is none of you. All of us, by virtue of the new nature that God has placed within the breast of all of his people, desires to sin less than we do. And we have Paul's promise that sin shall not have dominion over us. And one day what we enjoy judicially fully today and in natural temporal circumstances in part will be full in all realms. And God gives us the Scriptures of free and sovereign grace so that we will utterly forsake hope of doing anything to earn God's pleasure. It's utterly impossible. Remember, we said at the beginning, there's only one thing that you could fully own, that you could take to offer at the altar of God as a payment for something God did for you. It's only one thing in this life that you'll ever own, and that's your sin. Everything else, everything is the Lord's. And what do you think your sin would purchase you at the great Aziz of heaven? We know what it would. It would purchase eternal death and separation from God. Brothers and sisters, God has wrought an indescribable salvation for his people. Just talking about these things makes my heart swell within my breast that we will one day see the fulfillment of these, of the promise that we have, the earnest of the inheritance that we have now. And I ask you to join with me in crying out to God for grace, that we will walk in obedience to Him, and that we will see revival in our time, that we will see a great revival of the truths of the holiness and righteousness that comes from the preaching of free grace.